Sorry. So this weekend we'll be talking about the sacrifice of praise. And just a little background on that. Before I had four children, when my brain was a little different, I was an English teacher. And I used to live for my summers when I could just read and read and read. And I love literature. Our dad is a reader and taught us all, and mother read to us plenty. But we grew up taking a lot of reading recommendations from dad. So most of the books I grew up reading as a little girl were, you know, kind of King Arthur sort of stories, and The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings and The Narnia Chronicles and some of those that are maybe more male-centered books, and they're certainly written by men. But as I grew up in literature, and once I'd read all the Tolstoy I could handle anymore, I started discovering that there were a lot of female authors out there too. And sometimes in modern literature, there's a lot of feminist ideology that comes through, even in that literature that is mainstream. But I found an interesting trait in three series that maybe some of you have read that I thought, even in our modern culture where women are in so many times put on an equal playing field with men, that in the series The Hunger Games and Twilight and Harry Potter, if you're familiar with any of those that have been huge in pop culture, that there is a central female figure in each of those stories who does the most amazing act of sacrifice. And with all the power that is given to men in our culture, and all the power that women sometimes seek, even in our worldly culture, I think it's fascinating that when these epic stories are told, the greatest thing that these women could do was to protect their people, to sacrifice themselves so that the good could go on. And I think that's really a powerful statement that our world hears, and that we have a chance as women in the church, where people may not want to hear a message of submission, and people may not want to hear that our roles are different and that women are not trying to be on the same level with men at every step, but that people do understand that what women do is often put others above themselves, and that that is the beauty of our gender and what truly gives us our strength. So, let's look in Hebrews at where our verse comes from that we're starting. Hebrews chapter 13. And the whole book of Hebrews was written to show the Jewish Christians that while the old law and the Jewish tradition had a huge, important purpose, that the purpose was to bring them to Christ, and that all the things that they had practiced were only to show them that he was the ultimate sacrifice, and that what he did was greater than the law that they had studied and practiced for their lives. So it had a very big impact for them, but still resonates with us. And as Hebrews is drawing to a close in chapter 13, it talks about the incomparable Christ. And in verse 15, we have our key verse that we kind of based our talks for you this weekend off of. It says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." The women we will be speaking to you of and that we will be studying together are women who did not neglect a sacrifice of praise. Their lives were full of doing good and sharing. And those sacrifices are very practical and very relatable to the things that we do every day as women in the kingdom and in the community and in our families. So I hope that as we study through this, you will see the beauty of sacrifice as evidenced in the lives of Hannah, Mary, Miriam, and the woman of Proverbs 31. And before Carrie Ann gets up to start us out tonight with the study of Hannah, I'd like us to sing together in your songbooks, number 30. It is a song of praise. And while I know many of you may love to sing, for some people, singing is a sacrifice. And they're doing that not because they love to hear it, but because they know the Lord does. So if you will join us in singing number 30 together. think I fixed it. Okay. We're going to hope that doesn't move the whole time. Okay. I'm Carrie Ann. I know most of you here either because I'm a Mosley, so that's my mother-in-law in the back, or and a Walker girl, so affiliated with two families here. So tonight we're going to talk about Hannah, and I want to open with something that I think most of you will be able to relate to either because you've been there or because you've seen it. You're in Walmart or Target, or you've watched somebody in Walmart or Target with more children than they have hands, and it's right in the middle of nap time. And you're halfway through your list, but there are no amount of goldfish or fruit pouches in the entire world that are going to keep your children from having full-on meltdowns in less than 5 minutes. I have been guilty of leaning down into my children's ears and begging and threatening them to stop because I was afraid of what other people were going to think about me, about my parenting, and about, you know, what terrible children I had. I have abandoned carts full of groceries and disciplined right out of the way of security cameras, not just for the sake of my sanity, but mostly because of other people's impressions of me. The acceptance and judgment of other people is a huge driver for all mankind, for some more than others. Some personalities are not as affected by what other people think, but for most of us, that is a factor in our life. This can be a good thing. It can make you straighten up and fly right. And in other ways, it can also be a tool wielded by the devil to make us feel small and unworthy, like we are just never going to measure up to what everybody else is doing. So tonight, we're going to look at a woman that was enduring a hard time. She was being tested and made to wait by the Lord. She demonstrated what it looked like to be genuine in that trial, which takes us back to my example at the beginning. We're going to talk about being genuine and about not caring what other people think. She didn't care what anybody thought about her ways. She demonstrated that she had laser focus on her problem and the only person that could fix it. This characteristic has become part of her legacy, not just her physical legacy, but her spiritual legacy as well. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel 1, we're actually going to skip verse 1, and we're going to go to verse 2. Because verse 1 is setting up, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 is setting up the genealogy of Elkanah, who is Hannah's husband. And there's a whole bunch of names of people in there and cities that I even listened to on Audible, and I knew I wouldn't be able to do it right. So we're just going to bypass those. You know who Elkanah is. We know that he is part of God's people in Israel. So it says in verse 2, we're going to read verse 2 through 20 together. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat behind the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and she said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." So, from this story of Hannah, I want us to highlight, I know you've all been familiar with this story, but we're going to just kind of pick apart three different aspects of this story that I hope will be something that we can glean from and use today in our life. From this story, we're going to look at three aspects of Hannah's legacy and why I think she was written in God's word for us. There are a lot of lessons to be learned here. This is not just about a quest for motherhood. So if you have either already been a mother and you're past and done that with that, or you've never been a mother yet, don't tune me out and say, "She's doing the Hannah talk." We all know the Hannah talk is for those who are, you know, getting ready to have children or are waiting for that. That's not. This is about something a lot deeper. This is how Hannah handled things in her life. And that applies to every one of us here. So that's where we're going to start. So first, and I know there's a handout, and mine is page one of that handout, and I'm sorry, I'm not really good at handouts because I always am trying to listen ahead to just fill in the blanks, and I didn't want y'all to have to do that tonight. So mine's very simplistic, and I'm sorry about that. The first one is a legacy of endurance. And you'll see in the handout, I left room for you to write the definition if you want to, and if not, that's fine too. Endurance is defined as the act of enduring an unpleasant or difficult process without giving way. So my example for this is my husband. He is a marathon runner. He was always a runner even back in high school and just has uncanny speed and diligence for that. When he has a race on the schedule, which he usually does about one or two a year, he starts running long distances a few times a week to prepare, and he changes his diet, and he changes his vitamins and his supplements, and everything starts to be a build-up for this event. As the race gets closer, his runs get longer. He gets up before the sun comes up, and he's running for a long time every day. He gets new shoes. Everything is in preparation for this. He's building up his endurance by doing that. He trains his muscles and his lungs and his feet to be able to go fast for 26.2 miles, which I can't even fathom. Endurance is a mental thing, and it also requires patience and some planning ahead. But waiting on the Lord requires patience coupled with faith. And that's because we don't always understand the why or the when of his timing. Hannah's endurance is described for us in 1 Samuel 1, verse 5 through 7. We're going to reread those really quickly. "But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat." So we're going to kind of retrace that part of the story a little bit. So Elkanah gives a double portion of the sacrifice of the meat that they take up to Shiloh every single year to her because he loves her, even though she has not produced any children. Barrenness was seen as a punishment or affliction for women in that culture. It was not just, well, that's unfortunate and sad for her. As you can see from this scripture, Peninnah made it clear to her that apparently you have sinned and not asked for repentance, and that's why your womb is closed. Women had very little power or worth in the eyes of men in that culture unless they produced offspring. And heritage was also a very weighty matter for every family. So not only does Hannah have to deal with her own state of barrenness, but I love that this scripture calls out Peninnah as her rival. I mean, if that is not a reason to not have two wives, there's not one. There's not a way for there to be peace in a home where there are two wives. It's not the way God meant for it to be. So she's her rival. This woman was insensitive to the plight of Hannah. Here's what I imagine about Peninnah, that she's walking around the house, patting her newest baby while the other one, she's like, "Oh, so busy being a mama. This is so, I'm trying to find joy in this season. I don't know why you haven't had babies yet. You should just go and pray some more. Maybe God will give you what you're asking for, because look, it's not Elkanah. He's not the problem. We have a blooming little family. You don't have anything." And I can imagine that that went on and on and on daily, that Hannah's tasks are not busying her hands with young children. And Peninnah was. So Hannah had to live with this mean woman in the same house with her who had exactly what Hannah craved in her heart. She is described as weeping bitterly and being deeply distressed year after year. This was not a short affliction. This was not waiting for a year or two or being able to do something about that quickly or knowing that it's coming. She had to wait, and even to the point where it says she has lost her appetite and would not eat. She was constantly reminded of her void of children, and it greatly affected her daily life. But every year, she puts that aside and goes to the Shiloh temple with her family, and she worships God. What I love about that is I feel like that shows that Hannah was not crushed by her unanswered prayer. She was not like, I'm in the bed, I can't do anything. She may have not had an appetite, and she cried a lot and was sad and constantly reminded of what she was waiting for. But she did not let that stop her from worshiping the Lord and going with her family to do what they knew was right. The second legacy that I think Hannah leaves for us is a legacy of transparency. Transparency is defined as having thoughts, feelings, and motives that are easily perceived. So thoughts, feelings, and motives that are easily perceived. And I know I went too fast on that first definition, the other one. You want me to go back to endurance? And to remind you of what that was, are y'all good? Okay. I feel like transparency has become the buzzword of our evangelical society. The demand for openness and honesty and raw sharing of all of your sins, past and present, and sharing your struggles and your doubts and your fears is very prevalent in our country. And that's what everybody feels like is the relevant way to show your faith and your devotion to the Lord, is to throw it out there for everybody else to see and hear it. People want to connect in the good and the bad. They don't just want to hear about the good, and they also don't want you to just focus on what's going on. They want to share in every single bit of it. Transparency, though, equals being vulnerable. And whether that's in word or action, transparency goes against our fleshly instinct to present the best, hide the bad, and not show weakness. And I think that that trait is an instinct that God put in us for survival. I mean, and there are some instances where showing weakness could threaten your life. But it also just makes things not appealing to people if you're always showing your bad side and not your good side. So Hannah in the temple scene that we're getting ready to talk about again is the epitome of transparent. And I think there's a lot that we can learn from her in that. So if you'll go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12 through 18, we're going to reread that part one more time. Chapter 1, verse 12 through 18. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and he said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli said to her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So here's a full range of motions put on display by Hannah. And of course, she had no clue that we were all going to be having popcorn and a Coke and watching all this unfold more than 3,000 years later. But she enters the temple weeping. She is praying from the heart. She's come up with her family to Shiloh. She still doesn't have what she's been begging the Lord for. And so she just says, "I can't do anything but go and just pray and see if my pleading this time will be heard." Her plea is for the Lord to let her have a child. She articulates to Eli, after he accuses her of drunkenness, that she is deeply distressed and pouring her soul out. She is speaking out of great anxiety. Eli tells her to go and have hope that God will answer her prayers. And I love this part. Hannah immediately felt relief. She has placed her burden at the feet of the Lord, and she wipes her tears. She changes her countenance. It says her face was no longer sad. So she changed her countenance from sadness to being pleasant, and then goes and has a meal. So she got her appetite back. Hannah laid it all out before the Lord. She didn't care who saw, her tears or who heard her prayers and saw her lips moving or what anybody else in the temple thought of her. What is that woman doing over there? She has been huddled over on her knees in the corner. Eli, maybe you should do something about that. That's embarrassing. You know, what is going on? She's been here all day. Her burden was so great that she knew she could not bear it alone. And the only person that could answer this was the Lord. And so she unzipped herself on the temple floor and gave it to him. And then when Eli says, maybe God will give it to you. Maybe, you know, I hope he does. I hope he gives you what you want since you're so upset. And then she says, okay, well then whether he does or not, I've done everything I can. And she gets up and she goes about her way. One of the parallels that I think we can make in this, that I think is something that we have to be purposeful about, is being sometimes with our worship. The effect of worship on God's people today, I think, parallels this changing of Hannah. Maybe sometimes your heart isn't in it. Maybe you wake up on a Sunday morning and you're so troubled by something, you haven't slept all night, you just have a burden that you feel like is a crushing weight. And you say, I just don't know if I can go, but I guess there's nothing else I can do, so I might as well just go to church today. And through prayer and praise and time in the Word and being edified by your brothers and sisters, your burden is lifted a little bit after time together. You give God control and you come out of worship service happier and a little bit more unburdened. And I think Hannah's temple experience was like this. She went to the one place that she knew she could get an answer or relief. And then she left knowing, I've done everything I can. And I think we can do that today too if we use worship the way God meant for it to be. If we always choose to be near him and near his people. So our third legacy is a legacy of devotion. Devotion is defined as love, loyalty, or enthusiasm for a person or a cause. Love, loyalty, or enthusiasm for a person or a cause. This trait, I think, is a deeply spiritual one. Jesus exemplified his devotion to God even to the point of death. And God requires complete devotion from us when we decide to obey him and become part of his family. To his word, to our spouses, to all of the roles that we have, he expects for us to completely obey. But devotion is not natural. It is because we are not selfless in nature. We are selfish people, and so this has to be a choice that we make. Devotion puts something or someone else before ourselves. And so now comes the best part of the story. God answers Hannah. He gives her a son that she names Samuel. And the twist in this story is that after receiving what she wanted for so long, she turns around and gives him right back to the Lord. Hannah is our first example in the Bible of the act of being a godly parent. She knew from the very beginning, even before she had a baby in her womb, that her purpose was to give that child back to God. She vowed it before she was even pregnant. She knew that she was only going to borrow a child and then give him back in the service of the Lord. She understood what the role of a godly parent was. There are two threads of devotion in this story: Hannah's devotion to God and Samuel's devotion to God. Hannah keeps her vow. She never forgot God in her affliction or in her blessing. She saw Samuel once a year when she came to worship at Shiloh, and she would bring him a new robe. Her devotion to God trumped her earthly mama feelings. And so it's only fitting that Samuel would be the same way, that he would be fully devoted to God as well. He not only grew up serving Eli in the temple, but he went on to be a great judge of Israel and the anointer of two of the first kings of Israel. He was a man of distinction among God's people. Samuel knew what devotion meant because he saw the example in his mother first. There is no record of Samuel being angry or sad that he did not see his parents more than he did. He had a purpose that was bigger than himself. He was promised since his birth, and he carried out that promise for his mother. In chapter 2, we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and read. I'm going to read for you, or with you, verse 1 through 11. This is Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving after she has turned Samuel over to Eli, after she's taken him to the temple. So chapter 2, verse 1 through 11 says, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart exalts the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So these are Hannah's words. She knew from the very beginning who to thank for this blessing, that this was not a good timing thing, that finally, you know, just it was my time, finally, or that she had done anything in this. This is a beautiful prayer of thanksgiving to God. He was her source of strength from the very beginning. He gave her courage, and he was also her hope. She never mentions in her prayer that she wishes she had more time with Samuel. Or, oh, why did I make that vow to you, Lord? I will follow through because I'm your servant, but why did I vow that? She never says anything negative about the fact that she has a son that now she cannot tuck in every single night. Or why did the Lord not answer her sooner? Because of the strife that was in their home between her and the other wife. Or I could have been a younger mother. Why did you wait so long? None of these things are brought up in this prayer. It's just thanksgiving. She's only focused on the Lord. Some of the beautiful descriptions that she uses here is she says, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy. The pillars of the earth belong to him. He guards the faithful. There is none like him. This is a great example for us about how to develop our prayers to be a sweeter fragrance to God. That no matter whether our prayers are answered the way we want or in our timing, that God still deserves honor and praise. And in the end, it's all about him anyway. So, now we're going to make real applications from these three things. So, what can we learn from Hannah's story? Hannah's legacy was full of faith and sacrifice, which is what we're talking about this weekend. She gave her greatest treasure back to the Lord in gratefulness. She trusted him, and she thanked him, though she had to wait for so long for the answer. Imagine, this was a point that somebody else brought out to me after a little bit of study. Imagine Samuel's feelings about his mother, his pride in her faith. To say, oh yeah, my mother prayed for me for a long time. She stood right here in this temple on her knees and she prayed for me. And she was so upset that she couldn't have a baby. And then look, and here I am. I am the answer to her prayer. Imagine what people said about Hannah as they watched this unfold. Which I always think is cool when you get to watch somebody ask for something and then when you watch them receive it. It's always cool to get to see the full circle of the Lord. This woman, who they saw praying in anguish for so long for a child, just dropped him off at the temple with Eli to be raised in the service of the Lord because God's way was her way. She made sure of it, that his way was hers. So I love that because I think about, the imagery in my mind of that scene of people going, oh my, there's Elkanah, there's Hannah. That must be that baby. That's the baby. That's the one she prayed for. That's Samuel. And then she comes back out of the temple without him. And it's like, what? Where's that baby? That precious child, you should have him strapped to you till he's 18 because you prayed for him for so long. And she's like, no, I promise God. This is his purpose. This is what he's here for. And I love that she did it. She made God's way her way. She fulfilled her vow because of the blessing that she got. So how can we do the same? How can we be like Hannah? We must persevere with grace and endurance through storms and uncertainty. Life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. So we have to steel ourselves up for the long race. Baby steps to heaven. Always with our eye on the prize. Hannah's example gives us the courage to keep going. God's timing in her life was perfect. and it is in ours too. God is watching our reactions to life. Unbelievers are watching to see if we really believe. And those who are weaker in faith are looking to us to show them how to bear burdens with trust and faith. So we must also be transparent, and that kind of piggybacks on the perseverance. Who knows how many we can help when they see and hear that we are in the trench with a trial? If you let those around you know that you're struggling with something, but your eyes are fixed on God, that you're trusting and that you're leaning on Him, and you share that with them, it's going to strengthen both of you. Trials were meant to be shared among God's people. And when they are, God receives the glory. When you don't share it, there's not as much glory to give Him because there weren't as many people who knew about it, who were praying about it, who could say, well, I can help you with that. God's putting me in this place to help you. So we have to share. Social media and our own pride can aid in this crippling effect of wanting to look like we're on top of the world and that we don't need anybody's help. We have to be raw with at least a few people. I'm not saying throw all your things out there or put, you know, unspoken whatever all over social media and stir up drama, but I'm saying you need an inner circle and you need to share your life with them in the good and the bad and all of the ugly, because it really is the biggest blessing way to live. Tell somebody to pray for you. Admit to your family or your inner circle that you're struggling and pray it out. We say that at camp a lot. We're going to pray it out until we're totally done talking about something. Because God already knows, but He wants to hear it from us the way He wanted to hear from Hannah in the temple. He already knew what she was struggling with. He wanted to hear her. And then He made sure that those words were penned for us today. And with that pouring out comes a relief that we aren't carrying it alone. And that is God's brilliant and compassionate design for His creation. That there is a relief that comes with laying it at the foot of the cross and saying, I can't. You have to do this. So we must be known also third for our devotion. Our devotion to God has to be like the air we breathe. It is non-negotiable, just like it was for Hannah. We have to strive to please Him and look like Him every day. And our children need to see that all or nothing attitude from us. We all want Samuels. We want children who grow up to know the Lord and serve Him all the days of our lives. Samuel was first shaped by the example of his mother, not Eli. So it starts with us. Singing, praying, serving till we're exhausted, choosing joy, always looking to God's word for our answers. That is what daily devotion looks like. But devotion is not only learned between mother and child. This runs way deeper than that. So I would like to say that if you are a Bible class teacher, if you are a babysitter, an older, wiser woman, a new or an old Christian, everyone can model unwavering devotion. And that's expected from all of us who have chosen this path. So the question I'll leave you with, and you'll see that under each one of the definitions, I kind of gave you just time for you to marinate on those definitions and then look at your own life and see, how do I fit into that? How have I modeled that? So what will your legacy be? No matter what you're waiting on or what you have waited on or what you're being disappointed by, how you handle it is your legacy. The lessons that we glean from Hannah's life do not just pertain to mothers. A legacy is what you leave behind, but it's not limited to your mark on your own family. Your service and your outreach, your attitude in all things are what you will be remembered by years after you're gone. I found this quote that says, "Carve your name on hearts, not tombstones. A legacy is etched into the minds of others and the stories they will share about you." So that is a great quote to remember as we define and live out a legacy that we're proud of. I want you to remember that the world is watching. God is watching. May all of our reactions and actions in life be worthy of being spoken about after we're gone. You guys will bow with me. We're finished. Thank you, God, for this time together. Thank you for the women in this room and for the thirst that they have for your word. Thank you for Hannah. Thank you for the legacy that she left that she did not even know were going to reach people thousands of years later, for her unwavering courage to continue in her life, to ask you for something that she knew was a good thing and that only you could give her. Please, Lord, let us, if our legacy is not what it should be or what we want it to be, please give us the courage and the strength and the time to change that starting tomorrow, so that we will leave a mark on the hearts of those around us and those who will come after us, of godly women that were pillars of truth, who served tirelessly, and who sacrificed ourselves daily for the cause of Christ. Thank you for being our God and for being good all the time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a 5-minute break, and then we'll resume with our lesson about Mary. Thank you.